Well, let's open God's Word together to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 for our continuing consideration of this wonderful chapter and this wonderful Gospel of John. We're looking at just the 10th verse, but for the sake of reminder, refreshing in our minds what we've considered in chapter 10 so far, we'll read verses 1 to 10, but a special emphasis on the 10th verse. John chapter 10, reading from verse 1 to the end of verse 10. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And so reads God's precious truth to us this day. Our text this morning in verse 10 presents a great contrast. In fact, we could probably say the greatest contrast possible. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. The contrast is between the thief and the one who gives. The one who steals, who kills, who destroys, and the one who gives not only life, but abundant life. So there are the two things we're going to consider this morning. We're going to consider firstly the thief, and then we'll close off by considering the life giver. Notice in our text we have a negative in regards to the thief, the first part of the verse. We have a negative followed by a threefold exception. The negative is, the thief cometh not. If I can put it this way, thieves are not sociable. They don't care for others. They don't visit, generally, others out of a genuine concern for their welfare. I think that's implied, at least, in the first clause of the verse. The thief cometh not. We know it leads on to the second clause, of course. But I think that's important to say, that there's an implied negative here, that a thief does not live for the sake or for the blessing of others. One example of this is in John chapter 12. And John chapter 12 and verse 1, just the first few verses, just for the sake of context. John 12 verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment and spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Judas was not driven by a genuine concern for those who were in need. He was driven by his own selfish desires. by his own nature, which was the nature of a thief. So John Gill, in his commentary, says he had no affection for them and was unconcerned about them and took no care of them to feed and clothe them. He was no way solicitous for their support, refreshment, and more comfortable living. So this thief cometh not. There's nothing in the thief that wants to give to others. His nature is completely opposed to the idea of being generous to others. In verses 12 and 13 of our present chapter in John 10, we read verses 12 and 13, "But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep." Why? The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. There's no care for God's people. It's all about what he can get from them. Proverbs 29 verse 7 reads, "The righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it." The wicked just doesn't care. There's no concern for the needs of the poor. And can I maybe just apply that in a spiritual sense? We need to be concerned, yes, for the needs of the poor physically, but we need to be concerned much more for the needs of those who are spiritually poor. They might not know it, but we're surrounded by so many people in our lives, in our families, with our friends, and so on and so forth, that have nothing in the spiritual realm. Are we concerned? Are we concerned? Do we care for them? Do we care for those who have nothing in the things of God? We are rich, aren't we? We are rich in the things of God. We have the knowledge of God. We have the knowledge of his truth. And do we care for those who do not have it? Back when James writes his epistle, one of the things he rebukes is this lack of concern in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 6, where he rebukes the church in general for a lack of consideration of the poor. And the illustration or the example he gives is that if somebody wealthy comes into your assembly, you treat them with great deference. But if someone comes in poor clothes, you sort of just push them aside. Well, do we care for the poor? Now for the threefold exception. Yes, the thief cometh not, but he does come for a threefold reason. Our text says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal." They are breakers of the eighth commandment. This is their chief motivation. This is what drives them. This is what motivates them. This is what energizes them. To take from others. They're always looking for a way to take what belongs to others. One of the proofs for that is you have locks on everything, don't you? You have locks in your doors, locks in your cars, locks in your bikes. The locksmith business is a very active business because there are so many, even who would not normally be considered thieves, but if the opportunity arrives, they will take what doesn't belong to them. In Isaiah 56, verse 11, speaking of the false shepherds, it says, "They are greedy dogs which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter." In Matthew 23, verse 14, the Lord Jesus, condemning the scribes and Pharisees, says, "For ye devour widows' houses." These scribes and Pharisees were thieves. They were robbers. These are the ones he's really talking about. And again, this brings us back to chapter 9. Again, all of this is being said in the context of chapter 9. As I said to you already, I think these verses should be part of chapter 9 anyway, but that's by the by. But this is all in the direct context of the events of what happened in the 9th chapter. The fact that these religious leaders were thinking not of the good of the people, they should have rejoiced at the healing of the blind man. Here's a man born blind, and Christ opens his eyes, and instead of rejoicing, what are they doing? They're thinking of how this will negatively affect them. Rather than rejoicing with the people of God, they abuse the people of God. Secondly, the thief cometh not just for to steal, but also to kill. Well, why kill? Why kill? If they just want to take something, why do they kill? Well, the answer, I believe, is in Matthew 27, verse 38. You needn't turn there. We know the verse well. It's in the crucifixion of our Lord. And either side of them, we read in that verse, Matthew 27, verse 38, "Then were there two thieves crucified with him." Point being that the punishment for being a thief in our Lord's day was crucifixion. So if you're going to steal from somebody, generally you kill them as well, so they wouldn't be able to identify you as the thief, because murder and thieving, the same punishment, so it didn't really matter if you killed them. One historian describes this in other cultures. In the Sumerian culture, 5,200 years ago, there were laws regarding regulating specific punishment for theft of property. In temples or the royal palace, the punishment was death. The same applied to those who sold or acquired stolen goods, and even for buyers who could not prove that they had purchased the goods legally. A person caught breaking into someone's house could be killed on the spot. In ancient Egypt, they also had laws and courts to deal with thieves. Those convicted were subject to corporal punishment, such as mutilation, flogging, penal servitude, or death by staking. In the 5th century BC, Greece, thieves were called kleptoi, the root of kleptomaniac, and in the worst case, could be sentenced to death for their deeds. In the Roman Empire, also stealing could be punishable by death, but if the thief was not killed when caught in the act, he could instead be sentenced to reimburse the victim, often 4 or 5 times the value of the stolen goods. End quote. And that's probably actually referring back to Exodus 22. Just turn there with me for a moment. Exodus chapter 22. And this could also be another motive for the killing referred to in our text. Exodus 22, verses 1 to 4. Exodus 22, verses 1 to 4. "If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall be no blood shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then shall he be sold for his theft," or become a slave. And that's a legitimate reason for slavery, isn't it? There's at least one legitimate biblical basis for slavery, that if you can't, and we have in our situation, in our own society, those who steal, and when they're caught and brought to the courts, their argument is they've nothing to give. You know, and basically that's the end of it. Well, in biblical times, you couldn't use that argument. If you didn't have the wherewithal to pay back, well, then you were sold yourself, and you became a slave to the person, or at least sold, so the money could be reimbursed to the person that you stole from. Verse 4, "If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double." Again, another motive here for killing. because there was serious repercussions if you were caught being a thief. Right back to Sumerian times, Egyptian times, Grecian times, biblical times, and Roman times. So that's why this principle, or this idea of not just to steal, but also to kill, is in our text. But again, it's important to just remind you and to emphasize that this is all in the context of spiritual stealing, spiritual killing, and not just of the physical. Thirdly, the thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, but also to destroy. We see that, don't we, in those who steal property, those who might steal a car. They have no regard for the property. They might steal the car for the purposes of joyriding, whatever it is. Maybe to rob some other place. And what do they do? At the end of it all, they'll burn the car out. No regard for the property. There's a destruction that goes with the stealing and with the killing. Also, a possible motive for that in a physical sense will be to destroy evidence as well. Now, all of this the Lord is saying is descriptive of the leaders of the nation at his time. He's pointing out the character of the Jewish religious leaders. This is what they were. This was their character in the sight of God. They were thieves. They were killers. They were destructive in the spiritual realm. Nothing positive. There's no redeeming factor in these men's characters. Everything that they did was for the benefit of self and to the detriment of those around them. But then in dramatic contrast, the Lord Jesus shows his own character. I am come in total distinction, in total contrast from these others. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You could not get a greater difference. Now, before we just look at that a bit deeper, when you see the negatives of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, all of that implies that we should not only not do the negative, but we should do the opposite, which is to promote life, to promote faithfulness, to promote the right of other people's property, so on and so forth, promote truth. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus is declaring here. Not only am I not like these, not only am I not a thief, a killer, or a destroyer, I'm the exact opposite of these. I am the one who has come that to give life to those who need it. I am come that they, the ones who are they that were the victims of these religious leaders, I've come to give them everything that they were not given by those who are responsible before God to give them these things. I have come to do it. I have come to fulfill their need. I am come that they might have life, and not only life, but that they might have abundant life. This is one of the great reasons why we worship the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. He is the great giver. He is the one who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We read of in Scripture the unsearchable riches of Christ. We've all things. God has given us all things. Nothing held back, but all has been given to us. Why? Because Christ has come not just to give, but to give everything. There's four things I want to just say very briefly as we close. What is the means of this abundant life? If Christ Jesus came to give us life abundant life. What is the grounds and the means of this abundant life? Look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. What a contrast. What a contrast. The religious leaders took everything. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ gives everything. Even his very life. And as we looked a few weeks ago in Philippians 2, Christ Jesus is the great example to us. And the question really to us is this: what are we giving to each other? What are we sacrificing for the sake of one another? Am I a taker or am I a giver? Am I one who lives for my own comfort, for my own satisfaction, for my own needs? Or do I live for the sake, especially of God's people? Brethren, we are called to be like Christ. We are called to be like Christ. To give like him. To hold nothing back. See, we refer to Judas earlier in the message. Nobody suspected Judas. He was very clever. He was very cute. Nobody suspected him. But all the while, inside, there was this raging desire to fulfill self. This selfishness that raged inside him. Well, we're not to be like Judas. We're to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be like him. The means or the grounds of this abundant life is the giving of his own life. This self-sacrifice that Christ gives for each one of his people. But then, second question is, what is the guarantee of this abundant life? What is the guarantee of this abundant life? Look at verses 14 to 16. Again, we'll be looking at these in more detail, of course. But in verses 14 to 16, the guarantee: I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And here's the real point here in verse 16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. The guarantee is the imperative: I must bring. When Christ gives his life for his people, he will bring them to himself. This abundant life is guaranteed in the obedience of Jesus Christ, in the work of Christ. It's not guaranteed in our obedience. It's guaranteed in his work. Thirdly, what is the authority of this abundant life? What is the authority of this abundant life? Verses 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The point being this: that the authority of this abundant life, of the grounds of this abundant life, is the authority of God himself. God has commanded not only the salvation of his people, but the means and the method of that salvation. This abundant life that Christ gives is given by the direct command of God. That's why all the promises of Scripture have so much force. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. That is a command of God. And the command of God cannot be broken. Therefore, if we trust in Christ this day, if you are trusting in Christ according to the command of God, you are and will be saved. That's the abundance. That is the abundant life that Christ gives. A life that no longer are we left in doubt. No longer are we left in fear. You see, the people in the time of Christ, just like for many generations in this country, lived in fear. Lived in absolute terror of the religious authorities and in absolute terror of God even, because they saw no assurance, no peace, no promise to guarantee. But here Christ comes in the midst of all this fear, of all this bondage of the Jewish religion, and says, by the authority of God, by the command of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life, because by the command of God and by the authority of God, I have laid down, or will lay down, my life for the sake of the sheep. And then lastly, what is the nature of this abundant life? What is it like? What's the nature, or what's the character of this abundant life? Look at verses 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. First of all, it's fellowship and relationship with Christ Himself. There comes a point, and came a point in all of our lives, where for the first time we recognized the shepherd. We knew his voice. The great change took place, that we went from being lost, we went from being ignorant of the truth, and suddenly we understood. We heard the voice of Christ. We knew the shepherd's voice. And we followed him. That's why later on in John's Gospel, it says to the disciples, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Verse 28, I give unto them eternal life. It's a present life. It's not something that we have to wait for. It's not something in one sense that we hope for, though we do hope for it in the proper sense. But it's not hope in the sense of doubt. It's hope in the sense of a guaranteed assurance. But we have it now. And it's based upon the promise of Christ, and they shall never perish. That's the nature. That's the character of this life. So that the Lord Jesus could say in this gospel and in another place, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die, shall never perish. The moment our body stops in this world, that very instant we are in the presence of Christ. So Paul could say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, that's the salvation. That's the nature of this salvation that we partake of, and that we have been given. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. There's no enemy. There's no. And again, get the point here. Why is it put that way? Because the thief can no longer steal. It's going back to the earlier thought. Can't pluck them. Or as the margin says, snatch them. There's no thief that can snatch my sheep out of my hand. That's the absolute assurance of Christ's abundant life that he has given to us. My Father, that wasn't good enough, verse 29. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to snatch them or pluck them out of my Father's hand. The nature of his abundant life, the assurance, means the guarantee, the authority, it's all met in Jesus Christ, who is the complete opposite of all that the people knew up to that point. Riches in Christ. That's what we have. Riches in Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to our soul. And may we enter into the joy of what Christ has done for us, especially as we approach the Lord's table. May we realize that he is the one who feeds us, the one who nourishes us, the one who sustains us. That's the point of the sacrament of the Lord's table. It's to realize that Christ is the great giver, the great supplier of all that we need, and that we need him. We need him to give us what we do not have by nature. Amen. Well, let us stand for prayer. Father, we thank thee for the one who has come that we might have life in all its fullness. We thank you for the promises of Scripture, for the many great and precious promises that guarantee and assure our souls. And Christ has provided all that is needful for life and for godliness. We pray, O God, thy blessing upon our souls as we have heard the word of God. As we approach the Lord's table now, may we feed upon him in the sacrament, knowing that all the good that we need is found in Jesus Christ. Bless us now, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen.